And in case you've missed a couple of those series or haven't been able to hear it in a while, it's a letter that Paul wrote. You know, often Paul's letters are written to churches and to groups of people, but some of his letters are written to individuals. And he wrote this letter to Timothy, who was his right-hand man, his son in the faith in a lot of ways. And he sent them to Ephesus, the church there, when they were in some difficult situations, some problems in the church. And he sent Timothy to help straighten things out and to kind of lead them in a direction of faithfulness. And so he addresses throughout this letter all kinds of things that relate to what a healthy church ought to be like and what ministry should look like and all of these kinds of things and what it looks like to care for different people in the church. And so we've seen a lot of that so far, and we are continuing on in that study. We're going to be in chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 17 through 25. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. So with all that in mind, let's go to the Lord and ask for his help as we read his word. Our Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've spoken to us. Pray that you would be with us now as we read your word, that you would help us to understand what it says, to know what it means for our lives. Lord, would you speak? For we're listening as your servants, and we long to behold something of your power and glory, Lord Jesus. We're like those who came to your disciples seeking you, saying, we want to see Jesus. And we know, Lord, that it's in your word that you've given to us to behold the glory of Christ. For now, and we pray that you would help us now as we read it to understand what it is that we should know, and that we would have our hearts drawn closer to you during this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's hear now the reading of God's word from 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 17. He writes to Timothy, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Well, this is God's word this morning. If you're standing, you may be seated. Well, it's been a tragic theme over the last several years, it seems, that it's not a new problem by any means, but with technology being the way it is, we hear about it more often, it seems, that there are so often sad reports that come to us of pastors who have sinned in some way and as a result have fallen and had to step away from ministry for a time. Maybe the most recent one that's weighed, I'm sure, on many of you is the reports that have come out about Ravi Zacharias and his ministry now, many years of service tainted by the reports that show him and some of the sins that he has committed. It's hard to hear those things. It's scary to hear those things, and it weighs on us. And those reports are painful reminders that the church is full of sinners, that not a single one of us are above suspicion or incapable of failing and of falling. The sad reality is while many elders seek to be faithful servants of God, that some elders can abuse their authority and betray their congregations. And it's not just elders, right? Congregations can also mistreat elders. And so it's important for us to remember that when Paul gives instructions on church life and what a church, a healthy church ought to be, that it makes sense that he would take time in a couple of places in this letter, that he would take time to discuss elders and to talk about them. In Timothy's context, Paul's writing to him because there's this false teaching going on in the church. And the elders, it seems, were, at least some of them, were involved in this false teaching. It seems that at least some of the false teachers were elders in the church. And Paul is giving Timothy instructions on how to care for elders in a way that will protect the congregation and the elders as well. Elders are called to a high office in the church and in their position of leadership, but passages like this remind us that elders are also just ordinary men with needs and with sins and temptations. Just men, not above the congregation, but because of their office, when they fall, it can have devastating consequences for the church. And so the lesson that this passage really reminds us of is that we need to be wise in caring for elders in a way that helps the church to thrive. We need to be wise in caring for elders in a way that helps the church to thrive. And certainly all four of the things that Paul points out here are good for both elders and for the church. But I'm going to kind of frame it in two groups of two. The first group of things are two ways that we can protect elders. And the second two are two ways that we can protect the congregation. Two ways that we protect elders, two ways that we protect the congregation. So let's look at verses 17 through 19 and see two ways that we should protect elders. The first one that comes out is he said that we should provide for their needs. He says there in verse 17, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." Now, if you remember from last week, the passage that Pastor Stan spoke to us about, Paul has just spoken about the honor that should be shown to widows in caring for them. And so it makes sense then that he would still be talking about honor and talk about the honor that is also due to elders. But here, interestingly, he doesn't say just count them worthy of honor. He says count them worthy of double honor. So there's two questions that raises for us. First, what is double honor and which elders should get this double honor? The first question, what is this double honor? How should we understand that? I think the context makes clear that it refers pretty clearly to provision of material needs, maybe specifically financial provision. Double honor refers to respect plus compensation. The context makes that clear because Paul cites two passages of scripture that both kind of have material provision in view. The first passage is from the Old Testament. He cites Deuteronomy 5, verse 4. "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Now, the context there is the way that the harvest was taken in the Old Testament in the Near East would have been to gather all the grain on the threshing floor and have the ox go over it with a cart to kind of break up all the grain so that the chaff can then be thrown up and blown away in the wind and only the good stuff will remain. It kind of separates the two. And he's saying, when the ox is going through doing that work for you, don't put a muzzle on him so that he can't eat any of the grain that he's walking over. He's doing this work to tread out the grain so that you can have grain to eat. It's only fair that you would let him chew on it a little bit while he's eating it and share in the reward of the work that he's doing. He has a right to share in the fruit of his labors. I think the best explanation of this comes from Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about this exact passage. He says, "For it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." And he goes on to ask, he says, "Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop." He says, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" He goes on a couple of verses later and say, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." The point that Paul's making and drawing from this passage is that God certainly cares about animals being treated fairly. He cares about justice. But it's even more important for us to treat one another fairly and justly, to not take advantage of someone else's labors. And so this passage is not only about compassion, but about what's just and what's fair. And it's important that he would say, this is true of how we treat animals. It should be true of how we treat one another. How much more should it be true of how we treat one another in the church? And this is also clear from the second passage that he cites, the laborer deserves his wages. It's really interesting to see that he cites that passage, because if you're familiar with the scripture, you'll know that doesn't come from the Old Testament. That comes from Luke 10, verse 7. It's a statement of Jesus that the laborer deserves his wages. Now, this is somewhat of a side comment, but it's important enough that I think we should talk about it. It's significant for us that Paul cites from what becomes the New Testament, that Paul cites from Luke's gospel as scripture. Think about what that means for your understanding of the Bible. If you study anything related to the canon of scripture and what books belong and what books don't, or if you talk to anyone who is an unbeliever and has some sort of knowledge of this, you'll hear things like, in the early church, there was no such thing as Christianity. There were just various versions of what it meant to follow Jesus. And it just so happens that the people who won the theological battles just got to include their books. This is just what we have. There's plenty of other books that could have been included, the Gospel of Thomas and things like that. And that is totally false. Clearly, the apostles had a Bible. It was called the Old Testament, and they relied on it to understand what it meant to who God was and how he spoke. But the apostles also began, even during their lifetime, to recognize which books the Holy Spirit had inspired and which books he had not. And Paul here, as an apostle, cites the Gospel of Luke as scripture. That is such a major thing for us to understand, that the apostles were self-consciously writing the Word of God. They weren't just writing human letters. They knew that they were writing divine words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they recognized which books were part of scripture and which books were not. And so Paul here recognizes Luke's gospel as scripture already there before the end of the first century, less than 100 years after Jesus' earthly ministry, that these things are becoming obvious and clear to the early church. So let that strengthen your confidence in God's word, that we have the word of God in this book. We have exactly what he wants us to have, nothing more and nothing less. And it's come down to us faithfully preserved by his Holy Spirit. Again, that's a side comment, but I think it's important enough to take a few moments to draw on, because that's such a unique passage in the New Testament that Paul would quote another New Testament letter as scripture, or a gospel as scripture. So anyway, he says, provide financially for their needs. And he says that this means double honor, material provision. But the second question it raises for us is, who is it that gets this double honor? There's two qualifications Paul gives. First, elders who rule well, right? So he's talking clearly about faithful elders. The sad truth is that ordination to the office of elder does not guarantee faithfulness in that office and in that ministry. Some elders prove themselves to not rule well and to not be faithful. And so he's saying, first, it's those who rule well, who serve faithfully as elders. But the second qualification is not just any elder who is faithful, but particularly those who labor in preaching and teaching. That helps us to draw out an important understanding of the office of elder. All elders share in the governing and ruling of the church. And Paul makes clear earlier in 1 Timothy that all elders, at least in some sense, are gifted to teach in some capacity. But only some are called to devote themselves to the preaching and teaching of God's word. And this is actually reflected in our denomination in the distinction we make between teaching elders and ruling elders. So Pastor Stan and I are teaching elders as pastors, and Mark and Jim and John and Steve and Warren are ruling elders. And the idea there is some elders are called to devote their vocation, their livelihood, to the preaching and teaching of God's word, but other elders have other jobs and yet serve in the ruling and governing of the church. We share the same office and the same authority. We are both elders on equal footing. It's not like one is a super elder, but there's different distinctions in terms of the function that God calls us to play. Some are called a full-time gospel ministry, and Paul's saying that they are the ones that must be cared for financially. again, in our own denomination, that's why the call package that's offered to pastors comes with the promise of the congregation that we're giving you this call package in order to make you free from worldly cares and concerns, to provide financially for those who are in full-time gospel ministry. Now, there's no way around it. This is kind of awkward to preach about. No pastor likes to preach about money in general, telling the congregation to give money. It's a whole other awkward level to have to be the one to preach on paying your pastor. There's no way to make that comfortable. But it is an important thing to talk about, even though it sometimes can feel self-serving. But it's important that Paul includes it in this letter, because if a pastor can't make ends meet, he will be distracted from the ministry that the Lord has called him to. Sometimes it's possible for a man to serve in what we call a bivocational role, part-time at the church and part-time in another job. But that's not always what someone has been called to. And it's important in general, but it's also important in the context of 1 Timothy. Part of the problem in this church in Ephesus were that false teachers were greedy. They saw godliness as a means of gain, Paul will say in chapter 6. And we see this today, sadly, all over the world in certain corners of Christianity with the prosperity gospel. Pastors getting rich off the backs of suffering people, manipulating them with the promise that if you just have enough faith and give enough money and name and claim the right promises, that you will reap a blessing of health or wealth or prosperity. Somehow the blessing is never godliness or Christ-likeness or the ability to patiently endure suffering and hardship, but always something about material blessings that come if you'll just give them enough money. That these are wicked, evil practices. And so it's important to guard against that. And I think one of the reasons Paul puts this in this letter is that caring for pastors financially is one way to guard him against that kind of temptation. If he has what he needs, it can help him resist the temptation to manipulate people to get more. Not a guarantee, but one safeguarding measure. It's the exact idea that comes out in Proverbs 30, 7 to 9. I love the way the NIV renders this. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. And this is the important passage. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. It's an important balance to understand that in the Christian life. It's money is not evil. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil, right? But just as it's a temptation to have too much money, it's also a temptation to have too little. And so Paul is making this point of adequately providing for those called to full-time gospel ministry to minimize that aspect of temptation on their lives and to help them have what they need. So that's the first way he says to protect elders. The second way is to reject unsubstantiated accusations. We see that in verse 19. Timothy is to make sure that the church cares for pastors by paying them, but he also needs to protect their reputations. And so in verse 19, he says this: do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is a really, really important instruction to have in God's word for us. Notice, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that's not actually a different standard than it is for anyone else. The Old Testament already required two or three witnesses in order to condemn someone in any kind of sin or anything like that. The point, as William Mount says in his commentary, is that this is designed to protect elders from malicious and unsubstantiated accusations. Another commentator, William Henderson, says it this way. He retranslates it as if Paul said, never entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's supported by two or three witnesses. Don't even listen to it, but just ignore it unless it comes with two or three witnesses. You see, Timothy's been sent to this church to help root out false teaching. And it seems likely that at least some of the false teachers were elders, probably not all of them, but at least some of them. And so he needed to be cautious about the accusations that people would make and to make sure that he didn't give any credence to anything that couldn't be substantiated by two or three witnesses. The important point is that it's true that elders are sinners like the rest of us, and we can sin and be in need of discipline. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But elders are not the only sinners in the church. And if Satan can't get elders to fall by sinning, he certainly will try to ruin their reputation. And precisely because of their leadership role and the difficult decisions that elders have to make, that they are in a position that opens them up to all kinds of charges from people who might be upset with them or upset about what they decided. And Paul says, Timothy, don't even listen to those things, unless when they come, they bring two or three witnesses of wrongdoing with them. Paul gives these two instructions in order to protect elders, because it's so important. And we need these reminders as a congregation. It struck me this week that sometimes applications from God's word are not saying, here's where you're sinning and you need to change. Sometimes the application is, you're already doing a good job, and here's a warning that will help you to keep up the good work. Here's a warning of what it looks like to go wrong so that you will continue on in faithfulness. I think that's the kind of reminder this is for us. Being reminded that there are dangers can help us to avoid them. One of the podcasts I listened to, called The Mortification of Spin, recently in one of their recent episodes had a podcast focused on the topic of spiritual abuse. And they talked about the fact that some pastors are wolves who prey on the sheep instead of shepherding them. We see it happen all too often. We just talked about that at the beginning, that is a sad, painful reality that we experience if we walk with Christ long enough, that we might know someone who is in that position. But these podcast hosts pointed out the also important truth that it can go the other way too. Sadly, there are a lot of men who are no longer in ministry because of the ways their congregations have treated them. And so God, through His Holy Spirit, it's good that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, reminds us to care for elders and to remember that this is something that God cares about. To press on in faithfulness and in loving elders well, because it's so important, because they're here for your good. You might not always like the things they decide. You might not always appreciate the way that they go about their shepherding, but they're here to serve you, and so it's important to care for them as well. Because most elders are faithful men who simply want to honor Christ by serving His people. But Paul also acknowledges that some do sin. And it's important to protect the congregation as well, because elders are not immune from temptations. So that's the second thing we see, is two ways to protect the congregation. We'll look at that in verses 20 to 25. The first thing Paul says is, discipline elders who persist in sin. You see, on the one hand, he's saying, don't even listen to unsubstantiated accusations. But if there is clear evidence of sin and wrongdoing, Timothy, you must address it. And the language there is persisting in sin. It emphasizes a sinful lifestyle. And specifically, it says here, an elder who refuses to repent, who persists in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. It seems to suggest there that there would be probably a more private confrontation first, and this would likely be the time when someone would come in the presence of the elder who's done wrong and make their accusation with two or three witnesses. This could be done in private. There could be an admonition given to the elder to repent and be faithful. But if he refuses, and if he persists in sin, then he must be publicly confronted over his sin. And this seems to suggest that confrontation takes place in the presence of the whole church, not just in the presence of the other elders. It's a public rebuke for public sin. And the goal, Paul says, is that the other elders will stand in fear. They'll see that their sin will not go unaddressed or ignored, and it will help them to stay faithful. One of the most unpleasant and difficult aspects of ministry is the work of church discipline. It's so important, and yet I don't know any elder who finds joy in having to do that. But it's not just at the congregational level, but even on our presbytery level, as elders, we hold one another accountable in this way. When someone falls short, they need to come under the loving discipline of the church, because that's how Christ cares for sinners, to lead us back into the faith. But it's it's such a painful thing to walk through. And we've had to do that in recent months and recent years in our presbytery level of elders and pastors who have been caught up in sin. And I will tell you from firsthand experience, seeing other pastors under discipline is the most terrifying thing I can witness as a pastor. And it reminds me, if I'm not careful, they will be faithful to put me under discipline, as they should. It helps to stay faithful. It's not a guarantee, but it is one of the measures that God uses to help elders stay faithful when those who sin are publicly held to account. And so Paul warns, he says, in all of this, Timothy, you must be completely impartial. You can't be prejudiced either to receive accusations or to ignore accusations simply because of how you feel about someone in the church. No favoritism, no partiality. And that, again, these are such important basic commands that Paul is giving here. But think about this, that the elders are the ones who have an especially close relationship with one another because of the work they're called to do in the church. You can see why there would be a natural temptation when someone is caught in sin to want to privately deal with it so that it doesn't cause them harm or damage to their reputation. And Timothy is being told, you can't do that. You have to be impartial. You can't play favorites in the church. You have to be impartial and be willing to discipline an elder just like any other church member. You can't hold certain people to a different standard and treat other people differently. You must be impartial. No favoritism. And Paul commands this, saying he commands it in the presence of God, of Christ, and of the elect angels. I think the elect angels there are the good angels, the ones who did not fall into sin with Satan. I think it's just his way of saying the faithful angels. But notice, he's saying, Timothy, you act in the presence of God when you do this. Jesus said the exact same thing about church discipline, that famous passage, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's a passage about church discipline. What Paul is telling Timothy here, and this is so important for us to see, he's saying, Timothy, insofar that you are faithful, your judgment carries the authority and approval of God. But if you are biased, partial, and unfaithful, then you yourself will face God's judgment on the last day because you are acting in God's presence. Elders are judged more severely because they've been appointed to act on behalf of God in these instances. And so it's an important warning for us to remember, but it's important for all of us to be aware that this is done in God's sight, either with God's authority, or if it's sinfully done, it will be something that receives God's judgment on the last day. So he says, don't ignore sin when someone is caught in sin, but you must be faithful to address it. The second way to protect the congregation is don't rush to ordain untested men. You see, it's important to faithfully confront sin in elders, but it's also important to be wise in selecting those elders in the first place. You can save the church a lot of pain and damage by taking the time to make sure that someone is truly qualified before ordaining them to office. And that's really what he's saying here. Take your time. Don't rush to ordain. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. It's better to wait too long to ordain a man than to realize you ordained someone that you shouldn't. Paul makes an interesting connection here between rushing ordination and taking part in the sins of others. I think what he's saying there is Timothy, if you act irresponsibly and ordain someone who's not qualified, then you bear part of the responsibility for the sins they might commit and the damage they will do as an elder. Don't take part in their sins. Don't join in with those who want to rush the process. Be faithful and test people. And he also warns Timothy, keep yourself pure. Don't just worry about if others are qualified, but continue to make sure you are being pure and faithful and constantly reevaluate yourself and make sure you yourself are qualified to stand in this office that you hold. It's an interesting side comment there in verse 23 that he inserts about Timothy drinking wine and not just water. It's probably connected with that instruction about purity. And so it's certainly off topic, but I don't think it's that off topic because I think it's connected. He's saying, Timothy, you're not just to care about your spiritual well-being, but You're a person, body and soul. Care about your body. Take care to make sure that you are looking over your health so that you can continue to serve faithfully. Don't be like these false teachers who are going into these ascetic practices of severe self-denial, but take care of your body. That's part of being faithful and being a good steward of the things that God's given. So he's telling him to stay pure and to care for himself. The reason he emphasizes this not rushing the process is because ordination is a weighty thing, and it shouldn't be rushed. And this is important guidance because it's not always that easy to tell if someone is qualified or not. That's what he said there in verses 24 and 25. He says in 24, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. Some people's sins are obvious, and it's clear right away that they're not qualified for office in the church. But others are hidden. We see that all often, don't we? That people can cover up their sins for a long time, and often people can be really, really good at covering up their sins. We can put on a mask over ourselves and present a different picture of ourselves publicly than is true of who we are in private. It's important to know people in a deep way in the church in order to be able to really know who they are and how they live and what their life is all about. Because sins can be hidden and kept secret for a time. But he says the opposite is also true. He says in verse 25, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Sometimes good works are really obvious right off the bat. Other times they're not, but over time it becomes clear how people live, whether in their sin or in their faithfulness. Eventually it will be seen if you know them for long enough. You heard me say a couple times this morning, it's not a guarantee, but these are safeguarding measures. It's an important point to remember that Paul is giving these as important safeguards for protection. You can't avoid every problem. You can't read people's hearts. Sometimes a person ends up in leadership when they shouldn't. Sometimes earthly justice and earthly precautions fail. And so it's important to be cautious and wise, but it's no guarantee. We still live by faith, trusting the Lord. And so it's important to see that this is one of those warnings of take wise precautions, knowing that you still walk by faith, trusting in the Lord. But I think it's also good for us to see that this warning applies to more than just prospective elders. It's not just that Timothy judges discipline cases in the presence of God. No, friends, every single one of us live our lives before the face of God. He sees all that we do. He hears all that we say. He knows every thought that comes into our minds. You might be able to hide it from other people, but friends, you cannot hide it from him. And the Bible tells us that a day is coming when Jesus will return as a judge to set all things right. And no matter what earthly justice has failed, his divine perfect justice will set right. In some ways, this is intended as a comfort for us, right? Because when earthly justice fails, we can rest assured that God sees. He sees so much wickedness that is in this world, and we get overwhelmed by it, and sometimes we can wonder where God was. The psalmist cries out in those ways so often as you read through the Psalms. God, where are you? How long? Why won't you rouse yourself and defend your cause? Passages like this, friends, remind us that he does see, and he will set it right. He catches our tears in a bottle. Not a single one of them falls to the ground unnoticed by him. And Jesus has promised that he will come and wipe them away on the last day. Passages like this remind us that we can rest in God's promise when he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We can leave it to him, trusting that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. And so in some ways, it's meant as a comfort for us. But it's also a warning, because every single one of us will be judged. You might hide your sin from other people. You might even bury it so deep that you forget all about it. But God sees and God knows. We live our lives before his face, and we will stand before his throne to give an account of what we have done, either good or evil. And friends, on that day, our lives will be stripped bare, and there will be nowhere to hide or cover our guilt. You won't be able to stand in his presence and downplay what you've done or minimize it. You won't be able to shift the blame onto someone else. You won't be able to tell him, well, God, this is just who I am. And you certainly will not dare to say, this is how you made me. No, there will be no excuses. He will find cause in every one of us that is worthy to be condemned. It's a warning for us, but friends, it doesn't stop there. And thank goodness, because there is good news, because this God is a merciful God, one who is abundant in mercy and who in his kindness has provided a way for us to be spared, and not just spared, but adopted and received as his children with all the rights and privileges that come along with it. And Jesus is that way. There is no other way. He is the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. And he promises that if you come to him and confess your sins and turn away from them and trust in him to save you, that this same one who will come as a judge will also be your savior. He will take away all your sins and its guilt and its shame, and he will nail it to the cross, cleansing you with his blood and covering you with his perfect, spotless righteousness. When you are covered in him, there will be nothing to condemn on the last day. Oh, won't you come to him? Don't let anything stop you but trust in his promises and come, because no matter what heinous things you may have done, he promises that there is more grace in him than there is sin in you. Stop wandering around trying to find life and satisfaction and significance or redemption anywhere else, because it's a futile effort. It's like trying to drink from a broken cistern that holds no water. He invites us to come and drink deeply of his grace and mercy, trusting that it is a well that will never run dry. Do you believe that, friends? That whether you're considering coming to him for the first time, or whether you've walked with him for decades, no matter how often you find yourself weary and dry, you can come every single day. In fact, you must come every single day, because his mercies are new every morning. And there will always be more than you can take in, more than enough to satisfy your thirst. If you're in Christ, you can live without fear of that day of judgment, knowing that being honest about your sins and your failures, knowing that Jesus paid it all and that you are safe and secure in him. Sadly, we do live in a fallen world. And we hear all too often of pastors and elders who fall. Elders have an important leadership position in the church, and it's right for them to be honored, appreciated, and respected. But we also have to hold that in balance, recognizing that they are just sinful, fallen men like the rest of us, and they need to be protected and held accountable. Because elders are Jesus' gift to the church. As elders, that preparation for worship captures it all. We are servants to help you grow in Christ. We are your servants for Jesus' sake. But it's all about Jesus, friends. He is the one you need. He is the head of the church, and he will build it. Whatever you do, don't lose sight of him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us, and sending your Son to live and die for us, sending your Spirit in us to seal us for that final day, knowing that in him, in Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that no matter where we are, no matter what we do, no matter how we fall, if we trust in Christ, there is more grace than sin in us. Lord, would you just remind us for that, and remind us of the good thing it is that you've given us a church, you've given us elders, you've given us a mechanism by which to hold each other accountable for our sin and call one another to live lives of holiness. And would you help us to carry that work on joyfully and diligently? We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's continue.